Okay, we're in Mark 13 tonight. Doing a two-part series, actually, on the subject of history's final chapter. And I wanted to introduce it by kind of a personal experience. Several years ago, I took my family to Michigan's Upper Peninsula for vacation, and we were staying in this little cove, and one day we were sitting around the beach most of the day, and decided, you know, it'd be nice to get out there in the water. And so my son and I got in a canoe, and we started paddling out of the bay and to the point of the bay. And this was like late afternoon by this time. And in a very short period of time, in a matter of minutes, we found ourselves gravitating further and further and further away from land. And as we started to dig our oars into the water to come back towards the land, we were being pushed out further and further by the afternoon riptides. And we had this experience, and maybe some of you have had this kind of thing before, where we were just absolutely gripped in a moment with utter fear and uncertainty. Like, oh my God, what's going to happen next? And, you know, it's true that when experiences like that come, you know, you begin to wonder, what's going to happen to us? Where's this whole thing going? What's the end? And in a real, I think, poignant sort of way, the experience that my son and I had on that boat a few years ago is a picture of what we as a society face as we reflect out on our lives today in this world. You know, ours is a world of enormous change in almost every regard in terms of technology. The riptide of technological advancement is just absolutely dizzying, from biotech and the ability to engineer the human genome and to clone, to computer technologies, to warfare technologies, technologies of every sort. The dizzying pace with which world politics changes. It is amazing to be here in 2002. And just to reflect back a few years ago, when there used to be a Soviet Union, where there used to be a Cold War, and in an instant, all that was changed. And so we live in some times that are extremely unpredictable, and it has really raised questions, I think, for many people. Where are we really going as a humanity? Where's history headed? You know, if you're a reader, like I am, I like to read. And I like to read futurists, people who study trends and where things are going. And I have found that in reading futurists, they're almost universally pessimistic. That is to say, they recognize we've got all these incredible things going for us as a humanity. The modern age is a marvel on just about every level. We live in an age where the privileged few, that is most of us here, enjoy a level of affluence and things at our disposal that previous generations just couldn't possibly imagine. And yet at the same time, we realize we're paying a real price for that in terms of the direction of the ecology, the uncertainty of global economics and our own economic situation. It's interesting, 9 months ago, all the talk in Washington was slashing taxes and huge surpluses, and now we're looking at the end of those surpluses and real significant times of recession in this country. The sands change very quickly. And just as my son and I found when we were out on the boat and hit by that tide, that we recognize when we step back and look at history that there's a flow to history too. History's not just a random sequence of events, but it is a orchestrated series of events under the sovereignty of God. And the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that God is the God of history. God is at work. That God is doing things. He's accomplishing things. He started history in the beginning, in Genesis 1. And God has a plan that he has inscribed in history to bring history to its conclusion. Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. declaring the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things that have not been, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, and truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. And so we have this picture in the scripture, and it's really unique in terms of the world's religions and the world's religious writings, that God is involved in history, and God is unfolding a plan for humanity. And that plan, as we saw last week, if you were here for our study, centers on the coming Messiah, God's Son, that he's going to send into the world to, in a definitive way, deal with the real problem that exists between man and God, that we're alienated from God, that we're spiritually dead to Christ, to God, and that in Christ, in the coming of the Messiah, which is really the focal point of the Old Testament, God has said that he's going to send his Son into the world to be the Savior for all mankind. And so we see, as we did last week, that there is in the pages of the Old Testament specific and verifiable prediction of the prism that makes up the images of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Images that range from the exalted divine king who sits on the throne of God, on the throne of David, presiding over all of the earth, and in whose name every knee will bow and recognize that the Messiah is God. And then on the other hand, too, there is the image of the Messiah who comes to suffer and to die. And the Jews of the first century world were having a very difficult time bringing these two things together. And we know, actually, from the Aramaic translations of the Hebrew Bible, the language of Palestine in Jesus' day, written by contemporaries of Jesus, that the prophecies concerning the suffering servant that we talked about last week were absolutely believed to be messianic. They recognized that the Messiah would come in this way. But they could not piece that together with the other images of Messiah, and so there were a wide range of opinions about what the Messiah would come to do, and indeed, many were teaching that there would be two Messiahs, a suffering servant and a reigning king. And so Jesus Christ comes and he establishes that no, there are not two Messiahs, but one. That the Jews of Jesus' day had all the pieces together of what the Messiah would be, but rejected the picture on the puzzle box that showed them how everything fit. And because of their rejection of Christ, they lost the ability then to recognize their Messiah. A great tragedy for Israel. But these prophecies are uniquely fulfilled in Christ, and they bear in a significant way on our discussion tonight. Because just as God has, with great clarity and specificity, identified when his Messiah would come, where he would be born, the career of his Messiah, including his death in substitution for the sins of humanity, God also casts his all-knowing vision to the end of human history. And God has a plan to culminate human history and to establish his personal rule on the earth through the Messiah. The passage that we want to study tonight gets at the focal point of the predictions that run throughout the Bible on the culmination and the bringing together of human history. I think it's a super interesting study. It's meaty enough that we're going to break this down into 2 weeks so that we can get into some detail on important elements of this. And I think, again, in the sense of being timely, I think it's clear that the questions in our minds as a society, as we look to the future, we've got real question marks, and we're wondering, where is all this stuff leading? Where is it going? And this passage will teach that God does have a plan, there is a culmination point, and that we can have some certainty about that based upon the fact that he has already, with such great specificity, introduced the world to his Messiah through the prophetic record. Let's take a look at Mark 13, starting in verse 1, it says that Jesus was going out of the temple. And one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." Boy, this is a real strange moment. This is a riptide moment in the lives of these disciples. They're walking in Jerusalem with Jesus, and they see Herod's temple, one of the architectural wonders of the ancient world, emblazoned in gold with stones 40 feet long, 15 feet thick. This thing is the essence of permanence and of just a statement of the greatness of man's ability to do marvelous things. And his disciples point to that, and Jesus, in response, tells them, "A time is coming, boys, and it's going to come real soon, when not one single one of those huge slabs is going to be left on another. It's going to be completely obliterated." And, of course, that does happen. In 70 AD, just as Jesus predicted some 37 years before it happened, the Roman general Titus comes into Jerusalem to quell the uprising, sacks the city, and utterly destroys the temple, and it's never been rebuilt since. The only vestige of it that remains is the so-called Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. And so Jesus points to the short term and says that this city's main claim to fame, what the city's all about, the temple, is going to be completely annihilated. And this then raises some questions for his disciples. In verse 3, it says that he sat down on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, and his inner circle, James and Peter and John and Andrew, were questioning him privately. And they were asking him, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And so now they begin to cast their eyes into the future. And they're asking really two questions. When will these things be? That is, when will the temple be destroyed? And then seeking to think past that, to the end of the age, they ask the question, what will be the sign when all of these things are going to be fulfilled? And so they're asking the question of, when is it that God is going to bring human history to its conclusion? When is the end of the age, as the passage will go on to describe it? Now, this conversation they have on the Mount of Olives is sometimes called the Olivet Discourse. And it's recorded in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. And next week, we're going to take a little bit closer look at the parallels outside of Mark in those passages for some of the points that they make. But the point here is that the whole subject matter that Jesus begins to address in this passage has to do with the end of human history, the return of God's Messiah to establish his rule, his throne on the earth. And he goes on then, and we want to understand kind of the framework of what Jesus is laying out. In prophecy, this ability for people to receive messages from God about the future, which only God himself could possibly know. This is one of the real powerful evidences for not just the truth of the Christian message, but of just the remarkable nature of the Bible itself. The specific, confirmable prophecies are made hundreds of years before the time of their fulfillment and fulfilled with such clarity that it is virtually undeniable that the Bible has this kind of miraculous source, this supernatural origin. And so Jesus tells his disciples, as the prophets of the Old Testament did, a short-term prophecy that would be confirmed in their lifetime, namely the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And then it's on the basis of Jesus' knowledge that the temple would be destroyed. And when that happens, of course, his disciples are going to have every confidence in his prophetic word, that they can then begin to take seriously and believe what Jesus says about events that will take place long after their own lifetime. And that's the way prophecy operates. We can believe the long-term perspective of the prophet based upon the undeniability of the short-term nature of their prophecies. And so there's a built-in kind of fail-safe mechanism, and this is operating in this so-called Olivet Discourse. Now, it says in verse 5 that Jesus began saying to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, because many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. These things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. But these things are merely the beginning," he says, "of birth pangs." And so there's a warning that precedes Jesus' description of events that would take place before the time of his return. And that warning is in verse 5. "See to it that no one misleads you." You know, I don't know about you, but nothing in my thinking could be more, in one way, sort of embarrassing than the subject of what happens at the end of the world, so-called end times prophecy. And the reason for that is because it has such a legacy of idiocy that surrounds it. You know, it just seems like in every generation, somebody's raising up and saying, "The end is near, the end is near." You know, I think the Jehovah's Witnesses have at least twice, maybe three times, predicted the end of the world, and then have had to sort of go back and, you know, wipe the slate clean and try again. Several denominations actually have been either born by reaction against that sort of thing or by just kind of gulping it down. And so you have these doomsday cults and all this kind of weird stuff. And it really makes it hard sometimes to take this whole idea that God has a plan that he's revealing to humanity about the end seriously at all. I don't know if you struggle with that. I do. And I have. The whole idea of millennium fever just rivets through human history. I remember late in 1999, I knew friends. I had people that I'd known for a while who were bottling up water and storing up massive amounts of food in their garages, convinced that the end was near. And, you know, that's just kind of strange. And the reason why it's kind of strange from the Bible's point of view is because the Bible is at pains to put objective controls on this kind of bizarre speculation. This isn't something that the Bible calls on us to speculate about at all. Jesus, indeed, in this very same passage, in verse 32, says, "Concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but the Father alone." So, when somebody comes forward, as they did some years ago, to say that there are 88 reasons from the Bible why Jesus Christ will return in 1988, this passage says, don't believe him. His evidence, whatever it might be, can't possibly be compelling because Jesus himself has said no one knows the time. Nobody knows the hour. And so that's an important thing for us to keep in mind. Further, as we'll see tonight and next week, that there are numerous signs of the coming and return of Jesus Christ. And specific events must come together in a unique way in order to qualify the time in which a person lives as truly the end of the age. When that happens, you know, no one is really qualified to say with any kind of certainty when that's going to happen. And yet at the same time, the Bible does give us a very significant and elaborate framework to understand the signs of the time, the age in which Christ will return, for reasons that I think will become apparent as we get into the study and as Jesus himself draws the application for us. Well, there's a warning, I think, that ought to come from the other end as well. You know, gullibility and naivete is a problem in this area. But so is cynicism. And this is where I feel like I need to correct my thinking about prophecy. I can kind of identify, in fact, with the people that Peter points out in 2 Peter 3. Through much of my life where I've heard about prophecy, I just thought it was kind of an absurdity. But Peter says, "In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers died, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" So that kind of cynicism that says, you know, there's no way to know anything about how history is going to come to its culmination point. Everything just goes on the way it always has been. That's just the way it is. But you know, that's really not true. In an important way, we have to understand the danger of this position. The danger to disregard the evidence of fulfilled prophecy. To say that the Bible can't speak with clarity about the end of human history is absurd in the light of the fact that the Bible has spoken with such great clarity about the coming of the Messiah. A huge percentage of the Bible is predictive prophecy, or at least was predictive at the time that it was written. And we can infer from the huge base of things that have already been fulfilled that it's reasonable to believe that the things that have not yet been fulfilled will be fulfilled in the way that the Bible describes them. And so I think that that's very important. Anyone who believes in the predictive nature of messianic prophecy has got to be challenged by the fact that that same God has also authored an understanding of what the end of human history is going to be. And then, too, there is this question. All continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Wonder if that's really so. That's really true. Is it possible, indeed, as the Bible describes, that there is a unique time frame coming? Perhaps it's here, in which there are some significant differences between that time and all of the other times that precede it. And this is what Jesus Christ gets into in the passage that we're studying here tonight. Also, the cynicism of many about this whole area of biblical prophecy concerning the end of the age constitutes a dangerous disregard for fallen man's capacity to utterly self-destruct. You know, you think about that. In terms of where are we at as a humanity, it seems in a fundamental way that we are in uniquely uncharted waters. There are some things that are true about our day that are fundamentally different than any other. The unparalleled tools that we have at our disposal by way of technology, and all of the unimaginable dangers that we face as a world today, I will argue over these next couple weeks, is unique to world history and fits, in a general sense, the description of the end of the age given by Jesus Christ in the Olivet Discourse. I think this is very important material. And Jesus in this passage points to three things as signals of his return. He mentions hearing of wars and rumors of wars. He mentions earthquakes in various places. And he mentions famines, and he defines each of these as signs of his return in terms of this idea that these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And so what he's saying is that there are phenomena that are common to human history. Now, what could be more common than war? That seems like that's characterized every age. Or what could be more common than famine or earthquakes? And yet there's something unique as the age draws to an end about these phenomena that he describes here as birth pangs. You know, when a woman is ready to give birth to a child, I know from intimate secondhand experience that something significant is going on. And what happens there is that there is a marked change. You know, there's always these little cramps and, you know, stuff like that that go throughout pregnancy. But when you're moving into real, you know, early stages of giving birth, what's the word? Labor, yes, that's the word. Everything really changes in a phenomenal way, and where those little aches and stuff like that all of a sudden become something quite excruciating. Oh! I'll never forgive you for doing this to me, you know? That type of thing begins to come out of your mouth. Painful, qualitative increase in the severity of the pain that they're under. Am I right or am I right? I'm right. But also, too, one of the key things about labor pains is not only they become more severe as the child is closer and closer to birth, but they also come more frequently. And so, you know, you got to get your Lamaze thing out, and you got to go your more often and squeeze the ball and all that kind of stuff, because the faster they come, that means that the end is at sight. And Jesus is saying with respect to these signs of his coming that it's just that way. That war, that famine, that earthquakes are things which, while they have always characterized human history in a fundamentally unique way, change as the last days are anticipated. Let's take a look at these, each one. He says you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Well, again, you know, it's true that there has always been war on the earth. And yet the scale of violence anticipated by the Bible that predicts the coming of the end of the age really is quite different altogether. And in our day, there is an unparalleled increase in the destructive power of war, isn't there? I mean, it was until the modern age, really the 20th century, that war was fought by means other than people with sticks and spears and rocks throwing stuff at each other. You know, there's the cannon and the musket and stuff like that, but that's, you know, that's way, way different than dropping the big one and stuff like that. And the Bible says, in this very passage, Jesus says that those days, the end of time, will have been a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God has created until now, and never shall. And that unless the Lord had shortened these days, no life would have been left on the earth. So we're talking about a scale of warfare so severe that it could wipe out the whole of humanity. And that in itself means that the age in which we're living is categorically, fundamentally distinct from any other era within human history. You can't wipe out the globe with spears. But with the kind of warfare that we have today, absolutely, that's a concern. It's a basis for decades-long political agreements, the so-called doctrine of mutually assured destruction that governed the Cold War era, and I wish would govern our era as well. The reality is that no nation is invulnerable to these weapons of mass destruction. You know, Americans tend to think that we're invulnerable because we're so removed geographically. And yet we're not. And you know, I think one of the things that was significant in our national experience this fall for this generation is the understanding in a fresh and in-your-face way that we are not invulnerable to nations, to individuals who can easily access chemical weapons, biological weapons, nuclear weapons, and can find all kinds of new and interesting creative ways to subvert the multi-trillion dollar defense system that we have that tries to keep them out. We live in a very, very different age, and there is no nation that is invulnerable to these kinds of things. Regional antagonisms and the wide proliferation of dangerous weapons have the potential for a catastrophic scale of war. And there's just absolutely no doubt about that. And it's, again, it's fundamental to the uniqueness of our age that we literally, as nations, have a gun to one another's head. And there are plenty of nations, for a variety of reasons, willing to pull that trigger. The Bible says they will. In Revelation 6 and in Revelation 8, the Bible describes a scale of warfare that is so severe that it wipes out a quarter of the world's population, a third of its streams and oceans of land. This could never have been envisioned at any time in human history other than our own. John tells us in Revelation 9 that he receives revelation from God that there would be an army of 200 million men ready to wage war. You know, the bizarre thing is that at John's time in the first century, there were barely more than that many people alive on the whole planet. Now there is at least one nation with an army that large. including its militia. China has just that many people. That's really very significant. And we have to understand that we do live in a uniquely dangerous world today, capable of doing the things described in this passage and many others in terms of the destructive power of war. Jesus says that there will also be an increase in the frequency and the intensity of earthquakes. I don't know about what to say about that. No one has really recorded seismic activity for long enough to really be able to verify it. In any confirmable or objective way, an increase in tectonic activity and its effects on populations, we just, I think, don't know about this particular sign, and so I won't spend time on it. We do want to talk, however, about the significance of the increase in famine. And here we do find something, again, significant and unique to our day. Rampant hunger is being described here, broad-based. And Luke adds in Luke 21, in the parallel of this passage, not just famine, but also disease, what he calls pestilence. Here's something that's going to really come to be a significant global threat to the future of humanity. Why are people hungry? Well, because they're poor. And poverty occurs when populations obviously reach beyond their available resources. When you send your kid off to college and you give them a certain amount of money and they blow it the first week, they've extended their resources. And they're hungry, see. You might remember that. And that's the way the Bible says, you know, and experience shows, that's just the way it works out. Impoverished people go hungry. And so this raises questions then in terms of frequency and intensity about the relation, about a unique sort of escalation of this phenomenon of hunger, famine, and pestilence. And it's related again to population. As populations expand in a significant way and they exhaust the resources available to them to feed themselves, then you've got widespread famine. Now, look at this chart. This is taken, the last part of it at least, from the World Watch Institute's book. It comes out every year called The State of the World. They point out that, for example, it took however long humanity's been in existence, all the way to 1830 for a billion people to walk on the surface of the earth. But in 100 years, that had doubled to 2 billion. And then far less than 100 years, by the time I was born at least, 3 billion people walked the earth. In a mere 15 years, by 1975, 4 billion. By 1985, 10 years later, 5 billion. By 1996, 6 billion. And World Watch, based upon UN statistics and other kind of observable, confirmable data, has argued that if things remain as they are, a minimum of 8 and more likely 10 billion people will be on the planet by 2020. Now that is very significant from the standpoint of famine. People talk about a population bomb that is unique to the modern era. I mean, imagine this, in my own lifetime, from before 1960, to presumably I live to be 1920, the world's population increases by threefold, close to fourfold. Amazing. And then that raises questions about the carrying capacity of the earth to provide for the needs of people in that situation, especially given the environmental factors that are going right alongside the increases in population. Every year, we're told, 24 billion tons of topsoil are lost through bogus agricultural techniques, through deforestation, through a variety of things. 24 billion tons of topsoil are lost in those regions of the country that can least afford that kind of ecological catastrophe. Now, the world's population is expanding at a bizarre rate. Extraordinary, a billion people every 10 years, 100 million people a year. But this is happening in those places of the earth in which the margin for really being able to meet those needs becomes shorter and shorter. And so in Africa, all over the African continent, in significant places in Southeast Asia, in Latin, in South America, we are in a serious, catastrophic situation. The degradation of the water supply has become an international issue where there are conferences, world conferences now, to deal with the political, military, economic, and human threat of the degradation of the world's water supplies. And we're finding that in these areas that are where population is expanding at the highest rates, and which carries with it the highest levels of poverty, net decreases in sustainable agriculture. This is a very, very serious problem. Researchers now are using a term called absolute poverty to describe a growing and significant percentage of people living in the world today. And they define absolute poverty as a condition of complete dependence from the outside to provide basic nutrition and health care. We're talking about populations, enormous populations, that are at or very near to be at that place where they will no longer be able to sustain their own lives. They will be utterly dependent upon imports of grain and other resources to stay alive. The conclusion of last year's State of the World by World Watch Institute was this. In relation to absolute poverty, the author says, "In other words, following a business-as-usual course into the future could doom half of humanity to absolute poverty between 2050 and 2075 in the lifetimes of most of us in this room. Whatever the numbers, they say, if destructive environmental trends are not controlled, the countdowns, the downward spiral will accelerate out of control, putting many more millions of people at risk." And so we are looking, and it's hard for us to grasp this, I think, sitting as we do in middle-class America. The catastrophe that exists now, and with the writing on the wall where all sides agree, and this is not a conclusion written by a doomsday fanatic or a biblical Christian in any sense. This is written by a researcher who, by looking at the demographics, and by looking at what we're doing to our environment on the basis of objective standards of measure, cannot envision, given business as usual, the avoidance of a catastrophe that puts the lives of half the world's population at risk in our lifetime. That's significant. That's a birth pang. The world has never confronted anything like this on a global scale. It's fundamentally unique to our day. And so we have these two primary signs. Yes, there are things that occur in every generation, but uniquely as the age draws near. I don't believe that we can say that we're living in the last days based upon what I've described here from this passage. But I do believe that what we can say is that those fundamental conditions are absolutely met. The threat of global warfare, the threat of worldwide famine, in no other age could it be said that it would fit a description like the Bible describes it, like our day does. And I think that raises some very important questions for us, questions that we want to raise here tonight and reflect on a little bit, and then we're going to come back next week and look at even more specific signs that Jesus presents that anticipate the end of the age. And we're going to put these things together and work through some of this application. But they're going to be around these lines, that there's very credible evidence for the uniqueness of our age in relation to biblical prophecy concerning the end of human history. Again, that doesn't mean that Christ is coming back next week, or we can expect nuclear holocaust on Wednesday. You know, we're not saying that. But what we're saying is that the fundamental criteria as defined by the signs of the time do fit our day in a significant respect. It's important for us to think about this in light of the view that the Bible gives of human history. That history is really the unfolding of the human heart. It's what it is. The Bible says that man is separated from God. We've gone our own way. And going our own way and violating the design that God has given to us to draw our life from Him, to be in a relationship with Him, to yield to His loving rule over our lives, we've got the freedom to rebel against that, and humanity has done just that. But it's been to our own destruction. And it's important for us to understand that, from the Bible's point of view, that, that humanity is extraordinarily valuable to God. You matter enough to God that He would be willing to take on human form and die the death that you deserve. That's how valuable you are. But you're not basically good. You got a problem. I've got a problem. Humanity has a problem. We are in a fallen state. We've destroyed that image of God that He created within us, and we've done it to our own destruction. That is the human condition. We're in real trouble because of the abuse of our freedom, and we don't have the answers that we need to have. Yeah, you know, in a lot of ways, we can dissect the problem, and we can develop all kinds of technology. But the problem is that when we develop those technologies in light of the problems that exist, we create more problems. And we abuse that technology. And the reality is that mankind is moving at such an incredibly rapid pace. History is changing so rapidly in our day that we simply don't have the real answers that we need to answer the most probing questions of life. As long as you and I can sit comfortable and not feel the immediate effects of a huge percentage of our world spiraling toward starvation, we're not going to be inclined to do much because there's something wrong with our hearts. And we have no ability to respond to the real needs of the world crying out around us. And that's the legacy of human history. It's man's inhumanity towards man that defines it. And at the same time, God is gracious. And that's the story of Scripture. He gives us a picture of the end of history so that we would understand just how dire our situation is. We're headed toward a path of self-destruction. And yet God, because He's gracious, is involved. And there is a solution to the catastrophic abuse of our God-given freedom. And that solution is to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. It's to come alive spiritually through having a relationship with Him. The Bible says that we are, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're guilty before Him. And that guilt manifests itself in the kind of catastrophe that history has become and that our age is so characterized by. And yet, because God loves you, He's calling you to respond to Him. He's asking you to identify yourself with Him, to allow His death to be your death, to receive forgiveness through what Christ has done, so that the course that this world's history is taking doesn't have to be the course of your life. And so He's calling out to you, even here this evening, open your heart to Me. You know where things are going. It doesn't have to be that way for you. You can come into My kingdom. And so we have some decisions to make about where we're going to place our hope. It used to be taught all of man's problems have been created by man and can be solved by man. Not so. Not so at all. And we have a chronic problem of rooting our life in false security and living the life of short memories. You know, it was really interesting in September and October in this country. Very sober, very reflective about, you know, what is mankind really about and what are the real needs that people have in their life. And there are all these expressions of compassion and this type of thing. You know what? It's all but gone. It's all but gone, and we're hoping, you know, that economy is going to jump right back in and we're going to feel secure again. And you know, it's just a great way to become utterly deceived about the realities of life in a fallen world. And Christians and non-Christians alike are equally susceptible to this kind of delusion. Where is your security? Is your security in the stock market? I'm sorry for you. Is your security in that job that you've worked so hard to get? It can change in an instant. Everything that the world offers us to derive a sense of hope and security, this is a very shifting sand in our day. And God is calling on us to root our confidence and our faith and our hope in Him. Because He, unlike everything else, does not change. And we can draw real security from our relationship with Him, regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. We need an unchanging base for hope. Lastly, it seems to me that Christians, in applying this thinking about the potential of living at the very end of human history, must never take the view from the dock. What do I mean? General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, over 100 years ago wrote a little allegory. And this allegory was intended to describe what he saw as the most penetrating problem in the world, which is the lethargy of the church. And he says, imagine, you know, a sea full of drowning people, absolutely in over their heads. These people are going down, and maybe it's now for some, and maybe it's a little later for others. But, you know, someone in their mercy has reached out and pulled some of those drowning people out and put them on the dock. And more people are brought out and put on the dock. And more people are brought out and put on the dock. And then the guy who's pulling all these people out of the sea and onto the dock looks around to realize everybody who's been put out on the dock is really glad they're on the dock. And they've forgotten about the sea. You know, it's important that we look at the world through God's lens. God loves this world that is so torn, so distorted. And it is not our place to say, well, look, you know, the world's going to hell in a handbag, so who cares? God cares. And the people who call Christ their Lord also must care. It's we who represent the character and love of God as we, in terms of how we deal with people. And to the extent that we are willing to close a blind eye to the real and pressing and escalating needs of the people in our world, that we really are misrepresenting Jesus Christ. We're misrepresenting the purposes of God in the world. And it's important, I think, for us now at this time, more than ever, to step out in trust, in faith, in confidence, that we really do have an unaltered and alterable base of hope and security so that we can venture into the very complicated lives of other people. To compassionately use our wealth to meet the needs of hungry and sick people around this country, but especially around the world, to lead in the name of Christ works of compassion to meet those needs. I think that's a really important element of this whole business of understanding life at the end of the age. We're going to talk about that a little bit more, and Christ is going to have some application for us as well. Next week, we're going to talk about the amazing regathering of Israel as a key fundamental criterion for the time of Christ's return. For almost 2,000 years, Israel was not a state. Scattered to the four corners of the globe, just as the Bible described, in our day, Israel is back. That means something significant. We're going to talk a little bit about the consolidation of global powers envisioned by the Scripture and the completion of the so-called Great Commission to reach the world with the message of the gospel as a criteria for the return of Christ. And then we're going to apply Jesus' application of this passage. But tonight we want to just lay out the groundwork to get you acclimated with this whole idea that we are living in unique times, significant times. Could this be the time of Christ's return? It's a penetrating question. Obviously, we can't answer that in any final sense. My suggestion is, live like it is. All right. Hopefully, you'll come back next week and interact with us, and I think you'll find some of that material to be fascinating. I sure have. Hey, we're about out of time, so why don't we pray together here? Maybe some of us like to enter into prayer. If you want to do that, go ahead and raise your hand. We'll get a microphone to you.
Lord, just thank you for this reminder tonight that we do live in uncertain times. It's real easy to get comfortable. But we have a lot of certainty and hope in you through your Son. We know that he passed from death into life, and we have that same life, Lord, when we place our lives in you. And that's where we have our hope and our eternal life in you. I pray that tonight would be sobering for us and just for anybody who has not made this decision to accept you as your Savior, God, and really contemplate what was said here tonight.
Yeah, Lord, I just really thank you for Jim's awesome burden for this teaching, God. And when I hear a teaching like this, I realize how scared and fearful I can be. But accepting your free gift of forgiveness and eternal life, I can hear this with peace and security in you, God, knowing I have eternal life with you. And I do pray for all the people who don't have that, God, that they can easily make that choice for your forgiveness to count for their sins, Lord. They don't have to change. They can come as they are. You'll take us at our worst, God, and accept us. And all we have to do is ask. And I just pray that many others can have that security and peace in where their life will be when this life here on earth ends, God.
Yeah, God, I'd like to agree with that prayer. And I just like to thank you for actually setting an example and coming down and walking in our shoes, being able to live the life that we lived and go through the same temptations that we do. I just also like to thank you for always being there. And even though there are times when we only call on you when we have trials and tribulations, I thank you that you're always there. But I'd hope that we'd be able to call on you, even in the good times. And thank you for the teaching tonight. And I pray that we all get a zeal and a zest for the Word, as we do for worldly things. And I pray that we don't hold to those truths about what the world teaches us, and about power, prestige, lusts, wealth. I just pray that we focus on you.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for this teaching also, for the joy that you've given us believers, that we do have eternal salvation and peace in you. I pray that you'll motivate all believers in the world, God, to think about the things Jim brought up tonight. This is a suffering world, and it's only going to get worse. I pray that, myself included, that you'll just motivate us to a new sense of generosity. And to be on our knees in prayer for this world, Lord, to be alert, like you said. I thank you for what you said in the Word there and for the access we have to it. Pray that we can have a great night of fellowship tonight, too, and continue talking about these things.
Lord, your Word calls us not to be in fear, but alert. And I would pray, God, that that we in this fellowship would not be lulled to sleep by the lie that that everything just kind of goes on as it always has. We want to recognize that we do live in unique times, that we live in amazingly needy times as well, and that just out of obedience and love and worship for you, God, that we would not react in fear and in self-protection, but would be active and aggressive and moving out, God, taking risks to meet the real needs of people in this world in your name. And I just know, Lord, that as times get tougher, it really separates people who have that inner hope in you and the basis to act out in faith and those who don't. And so it's going to be an opportunity, God, for us as the times do become more complicated to make a stronger and clearer witness for you. And so I pray, God, that you would make this group ready to do that. And I also know, too, God, that it's very difficult for us, as we've never really thought about these things, to contemplate what history looks like. All the images, it seems, that we're bombarded with by Hollywood and so forth are just catastrophic ones, and in some ways that resonates with the biblical picture of where the future of humanity is going. And at the same time, God, you love us, and you want to have a relationship with us, and you want to give us something that is so sustaining and so powerful that it doesn't really matter what happens to the rest of the world so far as our real security and our real hope is concerned. And I would just pray, God, for those here tonight who are really thinking through you and what you're all about, that they would take this time, God, just to ask that you would teach them, that you would open their hearts, Lord, to understand in a real personal way that you want to have a relationship with them, and that they would exercise that will to say, yes, I want you in my life. Thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given us advance warning of where things are going so we can keep our heads straight in terms of what really matters. Amen.